Let's turn in our Bibles to the 19th chapter of 1 Kings. 1 Kings chapter 19. Let me ask you a question. Have you ever been on a real spiritual high? Just like the sort of thing where you don't think you would leave footprints if you were going to walk on the seashore, you know, that kind of a thing. Maybe after some sort of a really killer worship time or an afterglow or something like that, or maybe when God just very definitely and personally and specifically speaks to you through His Word or through maybe a message that you would hear or something, and you just know that you know that you know that it's you and God and nothing else matters. Have you ever been on a situation like that? Or maybe it was during a time when He really anointed you and used you in a certain circumstance, maybe to speak with somebody else, or sometime when you just kind of felt that there was a super empowering of His Spirit for an extra dose of faith or boldness or strength of some kind. I mean, have you ever been on such a spiritual high that you wanted to speak in tongues even if you're a Presbyterian? You know, just that kind of a, just like, wow, nothing's going to hold me back now. Certainly, probably all of us have at some time or another. And what usually follows, you know, whenever you have that kind of a high, that big spiritual rush, what oftentimes happens, not always, but often, it's kind of like the sugar rush, you know. You get the sugar rush, but then you know what's going to happen after the sugar rush, you get the sugar dump. And oftentimes, spiritually, that's what happens to us as well. And I think one of the reasons for this is because it's God's way of kind of teaching us to not walk by feelings, not to walk by sight, It's God's way of teaching us to walk by faith. And we're going to see, as we are looking at the life of Elijah now, we're going to see that he experienced this very same thing after probably one of the greatest highs that we see demonstrated in all of Scripture. In chapter 18, and then when we come to chapter 19, it's followed by one of the greatest spiritual lows. If you remember the story, last week, Elijah had challenged Ahab and the 450 prophets of Baal that they had, and the 400 prophets of Asherah, that 850 altogether that ate at Jezebel's table. And he challenged them all to a duel, you know, 850 against one, and we remember the story about what happened, and all their dancing and jumping around and cutting themselves, and all the ridiculing of Elijah. None of that accomplished anything. And then Elijah just kind of snapped his fingers, and the fire from heaven fell, and his sacrifice was burnt up, and the priests of Baal were executed. And it says in verse 1, and then, well, at the end of the chapter, there was this promise of rain. You know, Elijah told Ahab, you better get home because you're going to get stuck in the mud if you don't. And it says that, and so he goes on home, and it says Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, and also how he had executed all the prophets with the sword. And Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, so let the gods do to me and more also, if I do not make your life as one of them, by tomorrow about this time. So remember, there were 850 of these fake poser prophet guys that used to eat at their dinner table every night. And Ahab comes home and says, you may not want to set that many place settings tonight. You know, we're going to be short a few for dinner. And so she says, her response to him was, as he says, let the gods do to me and more also. The Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, this was done about 250 years before Christ, when the Hebrew scriptures were translated into Greek in the Old Testament. And it was based upon a different textual family. It's almost the same as the textual family that we use in our English Bibles, but there are a few variants. And this is one of them where it kind of adds a little different flavor. I'm not sure which is authentic or not, but she says, as sure as I'm Jezebel and you're Elijah, you know, tomorrow you're going to be just as dead as those prophets are today. And it says in verse 3 that when he saw that, he arose and ran for his life, and went to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. Now, We've probably heard it said. In fact, I've probably even taught it before in this way. And the more I revisit this story, the more I examine it, I'm not quite sure that I think the way that I did in the past. But it says that he ran for his life. But the word life here in the Hebrew is the word nephesh, which is oftentimes it's the synonymous to the word soul. The word soul in Hebrew means is the Hebrew word nephesh. It can mean life. It's sometimes translated life, but we understand that it's that part of the inner man, just that immaterial part of us, that animation of life. And it says that he was running for his soul. I don't know that he was really fearing for his physical life as much as he's just kind of wondering how things are. When they were going so well, everything was looking so good, all the pieces were falling into place. Sometimes we say when we think we've heard from the Lord, then we talk about how he confirms it. You know, there's things that I saw several confirmations that kind of assured me that things were, that he had said it was going to go this way, and this is this was his will, and so on and so forth. And Elijah had all of these confirmations. You know, the fire came from heaven, the prophets of Baal got executed. And then here he is with his life being threatened by a woman. And I'm not so sure that he was so much afraid of his physical life, because we're going to see in a minute he asked God to take him out. You know, I don't know that it's so much that. It's just that he's not being able to put the pieces together. He's not being able to line these ducks up and make any sense of it. And it's causing him to have an internal tailspin. And it says that he went from Mount Carmel, which is way up in the north by the Sea of Galilee, the Valley of Jezreel, all the way down to Beersheba. In fact, that's a long ways. That's over 100 miles. It's 104 miles from Mount Carmel to Beersheba. And he ran all that way trying to, I mean, that's about as far, if you go another foot further south, you're not in Israel anymore. You know, that's as far south as you can go. I mean, he's all the way down to Brownsville, Texas. You can't go any further south than this. He's left Israel. He's gone all the way down to the southern tip of Judah, trying to get away from Jezebel. And it says, but he himself, so he goes all the way down there, and then he goes another day's journey into the wilderness, verse 4 says, and he came and sat down underneath a broom tree, and he prayed that he might die. And he said, it's enough. Now, Lord, take my life, for I'm no better than my father's. Now, we're going to see in a little bit, he kind of defends that statement. He argues with himself over that statement. He disagrees with himself in a little bit about that statement. But, you know, my first thought when I read this is, who said he had to be? You know, you might as well just take my life, God. You might as well just kill me because I'm no better than my father's. I mean, here I am. I'm just a man. And we're going to see God's response to him is kind of like, well, yeah, Eli, that's sort of the idea. You know, that's kind of how I do it. I pick men of like nature, as James described it, to do my work through. I don't pick these super prophets. I don't pick these super Christians. I don't pick these guys that never fail, that never doubt, that never stumble. I pick guys that are very, very human. And that's how I choose to do it, because that way, when good things happen, they know there's a God, you know, kind of a deal. And so he says, well, take my life, for I know better than my father's. And then as he lay and slept under the broom tree, suddenly an angel touched him and said to him, arise and eat. And then he looked, and there by his head was a cake baked on the coals and a jar of water. And so he ate and drank, and he laid down again. Now, I've had a couple of the youth remind me to make sure that I let everyone know that this was the first reference to an angel food cake. So this angel comes, and he bakes this cake on the coals, and he tells him to eat it. And I think this is kind of interesting. I think there's some pretty serious spiritual significance to this. I haven't totally figured it all out yet. But I think it's really interesting that kind of at the heyday of Elijah's ministry, remember he went to Ahab and he said, guess what? It ain't going to rain till I say so. It's on me. I mean, this is something that God has placed within my control, and it's not going to rain until moi says so. And then he was hidden out by that river Kereth, and he was fed by ravens. I mean, this was kind of like at the height of his spiritual moxie. You know, this is at the, I mean, this is when he was walking with some super spiritual swag, and he's fed by ravens. And now as he's running and hiding underneath a broom tree, he's fed by angels. The ravens fed him at his highest point, and the angels are feeding him at his lowest point. I don't want to become overly critical of Elijah. You know, as I said last week, he's one of my favorite Old Testament characters. And the reason is because he's so human. He's so much like, I can identify with him in so many ways. There have been times when I've had some, I mean, when I see some of the things that God has done through me or with me, when just some of the spiritual victories that I've seen in my life, and I just think, man, it can't get any better than this. And yet, then there's been other times when I feel like it's all fallen apart. I feel like it's all come crashing down, like it's totally out of control. But you know, that's kind of the human condition, isn't it? I mean, I don't know that we want to be too critical of Elijah, because Paul himself said the same thing when he was writing to the church in Corinth. He said in 2 Corinthians 1:8, "For we do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, of the trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened beyond measure, above strength, so that we despaired even of life." You know, he said, I was convinced that it was all over. I thought it was all falling apart. I thought the walls were crashing down. I thought it was just the bottom was falling out from under us. I was pretty convinced that we were going to die. And this was the Apostle Paul. I mean, he was saying that. And so I don't know that we want to get too hard on Elijah, because he understood what it was to be down. He understood what it was, even if I can use the word, depressed. And yet, not only do we see that this was something that the Apostle Paul went through, but Jesus, during his passion in Matthew 26, verses 37 and 38, he says that he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed, which is the Bible way of saying he was depressed. And he said to them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death." This is the Lord Jesus saying this. He says, I am so bummed right now. I am so overwhelmed. It feels like the wheels have fallen off. It feels like everything is going down. And I don't have a handle on it anymore. This is Jesus. He felt that way. Paul felt that way. So the fact that Elijah is going through this, I don't think we want to come down too hard on him, because we do it too. I would venture a guess that we have all been there in some way, just like we've all experienced those spiritual highs, just like we've all experienced that following spiritual dump, we've also experienced this sort of depression, I think, in some way. And so the angel comes to him. He's sleeping. He's just kind of chilled up underneath this broom tree. The angel touched him on the shoulder and says, "Hey, eat and drink." And so he eats this angel food cake. He drinks some of the water. And then it says that he laid down again. And the angel of the Lord came back a second time, verse 7, and touched him and said, "Arise and eat, because the journey is too great for you." And so he arose and ate and he drank. And check this out. I mean, I'd like some of this cake. It says that he arose and ate and drank, and he went on the strength of that food for 40 days and 40 nights, as far as Horeb, the mountain of God. Now, Horeb is another name for Mount Sinai. And if you think Beersheba is a long, long way from Mount Carmel, Mount Horeb is a long, long way from Beersheba. I mean, where that's like 104 miles, the exact location of Mount Sinai, of Mount Horeb, is a little debated by people. There's a traditional site down at the tip of Mount Sinai, but then there's a more conventional scholarship has kind of identified it actually in on the western shores of Saudi Arabia. Either way, that's a long way through the desert, on foot, in sandals, in August. And he did this on the strength of this cake and water that the angel had given him. And then it says in verse 9 that he went into a cave and he spent the night in that place. Now, where my New King James says he went into a cave, literally in the original language is he went into the cave. And I think this is probably a reference to remember in Exodus 33 when Moses was there at Sinai and he wanted to see God. You know, when God says he was all mad over the whole Aaron's calf thing, and he said, look, I'm going to go ahead and take you guys to Promised Land because I promised you, but my presence isn't going to be with you. And Moses begged and he pleaded with him. He says, if your presence doesn't go, then why should we even go? What's the purpose in going if we're not going to have you? You know, yeah, you can point us in the right direction. You can take us to the Promised Land. That's all fine and dandy. But why go if we don't have you? We want your presence. And that pleased the Lord. And he said, what would you have me do for you, Mo? And he said, I just want to see you. I want to see you full on, you know. And God says, you can't do that. You know, I mean, it just because, I mean, you know, you're human. And it would just kind of toast you too much. And so he hit him in a cave that the writer of First Kings calls now the cave. He hit him in that cave, and he got on down the road about 5 million light years and put out his hand back behind him. And some of the old commentators called it, and Moses saw his afterglow. That's where we get the term afterglow. Moses kind of peeked out of the corner of the cave, and he saw just the afterburner of God. And so here he is in that same cave. He's in the cave. And it says, behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, what are you doing here, Elijah? And he said, I've been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant and torn down your altars and killed your prophets with a sword, and I alone am left, and they seek to take my life. Now, God didn't ask him, why are you here? He said, what are you doing here? You know, he answers his why, or his what with why. He says, well, here's why I'm here, because I alone am zealous for you, and I alone am standing for the things of you, and all of Israel has forsaken you. And God didn't say, I didn't ask you why you were here. I said, what are you doing? And, you know, the reality is he wasn't doing anything. He was just kind of hanging out. He was in limbo. He wasn't doing anything. And see his, now first of all, he was saying, I'm no better than my father, so you might as well kill me. But then now that he's having to kind of explain that situation, he's saying, hey, I'm the only one left. Everybody else has forsaken you. Nobody else is showing up. Nobody else is standing up. Nobody else is doing it. I'm the only one. And, you know, whenever we, and again, this is something else I think we've all done. Whenever we find ourselves in a circumstance that seems kind of overwhelming, that seems kind of overpowering, there's this very strong tendency for us to take our eyes off God and put it on the situation, right? And whenever we do that, whenever we take our eyes and put them on our situation, it seems like we always overstate the circumstance, don't we? You know, it's like you say, I'm the only one that's done this. I'm the only, everybody else is forsaken the Lord, and I'm the only one that's zealous for him. I'm the only one that's standing up for him. And whenever we put our eyes on our circumstances rather than him, there's this tendency that we have to always overstate it. And then coupled with that, there's this tendency to kind of shift into, enter into the martyr syndrome. You know, I'm the only one. Nobody else comes in vacuums. I'm the only one that comes and empties the I'm the only one that comes and mows. I'm the only one that serves. I was in the nursery last week, and here I am in the nursery again this week. But the reality is we all feel this way at some time. I think the thing that was kind of bumming him, the thing that had him so discombobulated here is just, you know, here he'd had this great victory. The fire came down from heaven. The sacrifice was consumed. Rain came at his word. The prophets of Baal were all executed. And that woman was still on the throne. And he was having a hard time putting this together. He was having a hard time figuring this out. If everything is happening the way it's supposed to be happening, God, then how come she's still there? How come those guys are still in charge? And because of that, he couldn't line things up. He couldn't make sense of it. And it was causing him to kind of nosedive. And so the Lord spoke to him in verse 11. He says, go out and stand on the mountain before the Lord. And so behold, the Lord passed by. And a great and strong wind tore into the mountain and broke the rocks in pieces before the Lord. But the Lord wasn't in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord wasn't in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord wasn't in the fire. And then after the fire, a still small voice. You know, I mean, first they had a tornado, then they had an earthquake, then they had a fire. I'm pretty sure they were in Oklahoma. I mean, it just kind of seemed like it was pretty close to home here. And it says, and then after all of these things, it was a still small voice. Literally, he said, it was a voice of gentle silence. Now, can God speak out of a tornado if he wants to? Yeah, he has many times. Can he speak out of a strong wind or an earthquake? Yeah, he has many times. He speaks out of a fire. We saw that just last week in chapter 18. He spoke out of a fire. So he can speak out of these things if he wants to. Why is he wanting to choose this voice of gentle silence now? I don't know that this is what was going on with Elijah. But because he's a man of like passions, because he's like you and I, because he puts his robe on one leg at a time just like we do, I think he probably had that same sort of a tendency to, whenever, you know, one of the things about when God speaks out of the spectacular, when he speaks out of the tornado, or he speaks out of the earthquake, or he speaks out of the fire, and, you know, he just kind of shows up, and it's spectacular, and it's big, and it's undeniable. It kind of breeds a desire for more of the spectacular. You know what I mean? It kind of makes us want more of that. You know, next week we want to have just what we had this week, but we want a little bit more because, after all, we've already had that. We've already been there. And so next week we want something more. And we see this oftentimes in the churches and the movements that tend to be more experientially oriented. You know, where it's all about the way you feel, then the next week's feeling's got to top the one before. And that's actually been one of the banes to revivals throughout the history of the church, too, by the way. There's a big outpouring of God. There's this big wave that's going on. This revival's happening, and God shows up. And there is spectacular involved with it. And then the people try to manufacture the spectacular so that they can outdo what happened the previous time. And that's what quenches, that's what kills the revival. I don't know if that's what's going on here. I don't know if God is trying to slow Elijah down, trying to get him not to be so existential, to be so experientially motivated. I don't know if that's his thing. I know that it can tend to be my thing, and it more than likely it's something that all of us have to reckon with. And he's trying to show us, whether he's showing Eli or not, he's trying to show us that he can speak out of a tornado if he wants to. He can speak out of an earthquake or a fire if he wants to. But I tell you what, some of the sweetest times I've had with God, some of the more real times, some of the more tangible times that I have with God is when there's that voice of gentle silence. You're almost kind of broadside you, sort of a thing. You know, it kind of sneaks up on you when you're not expecting it. And you just realize that you've actually touched God. You've actually heard his voice. Nobody else around you did. Nobody else felt. Nobody else heard. Nobody else saw, but you did. Because it was a gentle, soft voice. That's what he showed up here. And so it was that, verse 13, when Elijah heard it, that he wrapped his face in his mantle, which means he took his robe and kind of, you know, in humility, he covered his face up. And he went out and stood in the entrance of the cave. And suddenly a voice came to him. And he asked him again, he said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" So he repeats himself. He said, "I've been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts because the children of Israel." He's learned this speech. I mean, he's gotten this one memorized. He says, "The children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, killed your prophets with the sword, and I'm the only one left. And here they're trying to kill me." Well, again, the answer is, you know, he didn't say, "Why are you here? What are you doing?" And the reality is, the answer to the question is, he wasn't doing anything. Now, whether you've ever experienced this or not, whether you've ever gone through this or not, probably you haven't. But I know that you know somebody who has. You know, you've got a friend who's gone through this. And so I understand. I think it's really important for us to realize, I mean, this is really a crucial thing for us to understand, is that when we start talking about depression, you know, things that depress us, things that bring us down and bum us out, there can be a lot of factors. I mean, it's not always circumstances that do it. there can be physiological and organic issues in play. Sometimes it can be a matter of spiritual warfare. Sometimes, you know, there's all different things that can come into play when we're talking about depression. But it's been my experience, and I think this is the lesson that we're going to see here, that it's been my experience that if there's one single, and again, I know there's not a one-size-fits-all thing here, but if there's one single cure for depression, if there's any, this is, whenever I'm talking to people, when I'm trying to minister to someone who says that they're dealing with something like this in their lives, and I always just encourage them to get involved, to do something, to serve people. Carl Menninger up at the Menninger Clinic, he found that that was the number one cure for depression, was to get his patients to start serving other patients. He would get them involved in serving other people. And I think one of the sheer cures for depression is activity, service to God. And so the angel says to him, the voice of the Lord says to him in verse 15, "Go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you arrive, anoint Hazael as king over Syria. And then you shall also anoint Jehu, the son of Nimshi, as king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat of Abel-Maholach, you shall anoint as prophet in your place. And it shall be that whoever escapes the sword of Hazael, Jehu will kill. And whoever escapes the sword of Jehu, Elisha will kill." So he says, I got some stuff for you. You're not done yet. You're not, you know, hate to depress you even further, Elijah, but I'm not going to take your life. You know, I've still got a lot of work for you to do. And, you know, the fact is, I mean, I don't know how long it'd been since Elijah had a day off. But he'd been doing a lot of profiting. He'd been doing a lot of, he would just oversaw the execution of 450 prophets, fake prophets. And then he ran all the way from Carmel down to Beersheba. And then he went all the way from Beersheba down to Mount Horeb. And he could use the break. You know, he could use this R&R that he's had. And sometimes that's necessary. But then it's time to get back to work. And so God says, I've got this job for you. And he says, first of all, I want you to go anoint this king of Syria. Doesn't have anything to do with the covenant of Israel, but I want you to go up and anoint him. Then I want you to anoint the next king of Israel, Jehu, and also I want to anoint your successor. Now, I know some guys take this as because of Elijah's failure at this point, he's being replaced. You know, and this is kind of like his spanking here is, and guess what, Elijah, I'm done with you too. I don't see that as being the case, though. I think he's taking this mantle and he's passing it on to his successor. I don't see this as being any kind of a punitive action on God's part at all. And he says, oh, by the way, before you go, I mean, I got work for you, Elijah, but there's something I want. Just for the record, okay? I got 7,000 in Israel whose knees are not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. So, you know, he's just saying, let's not do that. I'm the only one anymore. Okay, let's kind of settle that one here because I still got a bunch of people up there in Israel. And so he departed from there, and he found Elisha the son of Shaphat, who was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen before him. And he was with the 12th. So, in other words, evidently Elisha was from, you know, if in those days, if you had one oxen, I mean, a lot of guys would go out and plow their fields with no oxen. If you had one, you could get the job done. If you had 12, that kind of meant you were a person of means. And so his family evidently was upper middle class anyway. And so they got 12 yoke of oxen. So 24 oxen, and he's going with the 12th one. He's plowing along, and Elijah comes up and says, guess what? You're going to be the new prophet guy. And so he says, please let me kiss my father and mother, and then I will follow you. And then he said to him, now I know this sounds kind of cold, but he says to him, go back again, for what have I done to you? You know, it kind of sounds like it kind of sounds like what Jesus said to that guy in Luke chapter 9 when he said, let me go home and bury my dad first. And Jesus said, let the dead bury the dead. Two entirely different scenes, two entirely different responses. What Elijah is saying is not anything near to what Jesus was saying because they're talking about two entirely different situations. Jesus was talking to a guy who was basically saying, I'll follow you, but I want to wait until my dad dies and I get his inheritance first. You know, I don't want, if I leave now, it might upset him and he might cut me out of the will, kind of a deal. So, and that's what Jesus was talking about in Luke chapter 9. And so he says, you know, hey, if you're going to follow me, let the dead take care of themselves. That's not what Elisha is saying. He's saying, just let me go home and say goodbye to my mom and dad first. You know, I'm ready to drop what I'm doing and go with you right now. Just let me go say goodbye first. And so his response, if we could paraphrase Elijah's response where he says, go back again for what have I done to you? He's basically saying, go and come back. Just remember what I've said. You know, it's not a harsh kind of a cold response that he's having to him. And he just says, yeah, okay, go do that. But don't forget to meet me back here because we got some profiting to do. And so Elisha turned back from him and he took a yoke of oxen, slaughtered them, boiled their flesh, using the oxen's equipment, and gave it to the people, and they ate. And then they arose and followed Elisha, and he became his servant. So this kind of speaks of, you know, he says, okay, mom, I'm going to go be a prophet. See you, dad. Love you. I'll make sure I send a text, you know. And so he leaves, and then his kind of this as the breaking with the past sort of thing, he takes his yoke of oxen and he offers them as a sacrifice, burns them on the yoke implements, the plow stuff, and then he leaves and became Elijah's servant. Now, Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, verse 1 of chapter 20, gathered his forces together. 32 kings were with him. Now, remember, in these days when you talk about kings, you were typically talking about a mayor. You know, they had city states. They were, their nations were a city in the suburbs kind of a deal. But he had 32 of these guys, so that's some stuff. And they were with him with some horses and chariots. And he went up and he besieged Samaria and made war against it. Now, this is probably Ben-Hadad the Tooth, okay? There were three of them in succession. They had Ben-Hadad Senior, this is Ben-Hadad Junior, and then you had Ben-Hadad the Third that would come later. And it kind of had become sort of a title for the Syrian kings because Hadad was their patron god. And so Ben-Hadad meant son of, you know, it was basically a title of son of God. They were calling themselves son of God. And so he besieged Samaria, which was the capital of the northern kingdom, right? The capital of Israel, which was also called Ephraim after the largest tribe of the northern kingdom. And then because Samaria was the capital, then it also kind of became synonymous for the entire northern kingdom. And so he goes and he lays, Ben-Hadad and his 32 cohorts go and they lay siege to Samaria. And he sent messengers into the city to Ahab, the king of Israel, and said to him, thus says Ben-Hadad, your silver and gold are mine, and your loveliest wives and children are mine. You know, as remember Henny Youngman, you know, he had that line where he says, take my wife, please, you know. And then there was the thing with Jack Benny where he says, the guy was holding him up, and he says, your money or your wife? And he didn't say anything, and he said, did you hear me? He goes, I'm thinking about it. You know, he wasn't sure what he wanted to do yet. And we've all heard those kind of jokes and everything. Well, this is Ben-Hadad's coming up and says, I'm going to take your money and your wives, you know, all of them. They all belong to me. And the king of Israel answered and said, my lord, O king, just as you say, and all I have are yours. You know, here's my money. You can have all my wives. You can have them. Just please don't hurt me. And then the messengers came back and said, well, thus speaks Ben-Hadad, saying, indeed, I have sent to you, saying, you shall deliver to me your silver and your gold and your wives and your children. But then I'm going to send my servants to you tomorrow about this time, and they shall search your house and the houses of your servants, and it shall be that whatever is pleasant in your eyes, they will put it in their hands and take it. So I'm not only going to take all of your wives and your kids and all your money, but I'm going to take everything else that you want too. I'm going to take your Nintendos, and I'm going to take your big screen TV, and I'm going to take all of your possessions. I'm going to take everything that is pleasing to you. I'm going to take that as well. And this was kind of like the straw that broke the king of Israel's back, you know. And so the king of Israel called all the elders of the land and said, notice, please, and see how this man seeks trouble. For he sent to me for my wives, my children, my silver, and my gold, and I didn't deny him. Then all the children, the elders and the people said to him, do not listen or consent. He says, you know, he wants my Nintendo. And they said, well, don't give it to him. So therefore, he said to the messengers of Ben-Hadad, tell my lord the king, all that you sent for your servant the first time, I will do. But this thing, I can't do. And so the messengers departed and brought word back to him. And then Ben-Hadad sent to him and said, the gods do so to me and more also if enough dust is left in Samaria for a handful of each of the people who follow me. In other words, when we get done scouring this country, all of my troops won't be able to even scoop up a handful of dust. And no, that's some pretty serious smack talk there. But then so the king of Israel, so Ahab answers back and he says, well, tell him, let not the one who puts on his armor boast like the one who takes it off. You know, one of the things that I've learned as an OU and as an Oklahoma City Thunder fan, it's never a good idea to talk smack before the game. Okay, it's always a lot wiser to wait till after the game, and then you can lay it on pretty thick. And that's exactly what Ahab is saying here. He says, listen, you know, you might want to wait till after the game before you start talking smack, because you never know how things are going to turn out. And so let not the one who puts on his armor talk like he's already taken it, like the battle's already been fought and he's taken it off. And so it happened when Ben-Hadad heard this message, as he and the kings were drinking at the command post, that he said to his servants, get ready. Probably a little slurry when he said it, but he said, get ready. And so they got ready to attack the city. You know, they basically his saying was, go get your game face on. You know, let's lock and load. And suddenly, verse 13 says that a prophet approached Ahab, king of Israel. I don't know if Ahab was really kind of like manning up for the first time in his life, or if he was bluffing, or what exactly got into him when he was telling the king he wasn't going to give him his stuff. But this prophet shows up and says, thus says the Lord, have you seen all this great multitude? Behold, I will deliver into your hand today, and you shall know that I am the Lord. You know, I could understand this if he was talking about King Uzziah, or if he was talking about King Josiah, or King Joash, or King David, or he's talking about Ahab. You know, he's saying to Ahab, I'm going to show you that I am God, and so guess what? All of these troops that have assembled against you, all of these pagan hordes that have come and laid siege to Samaria, I'm going to deliver them into your hands. I mean, Ahab deserved to be delivered over into their hands. He deserved to be taken down as a completion to this purging that began with Elijah. Can we even begin to wrap our brain around the grace that's at work here in Ahab's life? I mean, just simply out of, because the same grace that is extended to you and I is extended to somebody like King Ahab. And all he wanted him to do, he says, I'm going to give you the victory. I'm going to deliver them into your hands so that you can know that I'm God, so that you will bow your knee before me, so that you will acknowledge my sovereignty. That blows my mind. I mean, it's kind of one of those things that every time I think I'm just starting to get a handle on God's grace, he shows me how much I don't understand. And so he says, I'm going to deliver him into your hands. And Ahab said, well, by whom? And so he said, well, thus says the Lord, by the young leaders of the provinces. So you're just going to get your guys together, your young leaders. They're going to go around to all the provinces, and they're going to get together an army. And said, well, who's going to set the battle in order? And then the prophet said, you are, you know, man up. And so he mustered the young leaders of the provinces, and there were 232. After them, he mustered all the people of Israel, 7,000. So, you know, these 232 were kind of like these were the SEAL Team 6 guys. You know, they were the cream. He got them together, and then he got together 700 other guys with pitchforks and spears, and they're going to go to battle. So they went out at noon. And meanwhile, Ben-Hadad and the 32 kings helping him were getting drunk at the command post. And so the young leaders of the provinces went out first, and Ben-Hadad sent out a patrol. And he told them, saying, men are coming out of Samaria. So he said, well, if they have come out for peace, take them alive. And if they come out for war, take them alive. You know, just go get them. Go get them and bring them here. Whatever they're doing, whatever reason they've come out for, go bring them to me, and I won't see them. And so then these young leaders of the provinces went out of the city with the army which followed them, and each one killed his man. So the Syrians fled, and Israel pursued them. And Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, escaped on a horse with the, I could say this, cavalry. I practiced as a cavalry pastor for all these years. I can still say cavalry. And so he escaped on his horse with the cavalry. And then the king of Israel went out and attacked the horses and the chariots, and he killed the Syrians with a great slaughter. And the prophet came to the king of Israel, and he said to him, "Go strengthen yourself and take note and see what you should do. For in the spring of the year, the king of Syria will come up against you." You know, he's going to tuck his tail between his legs. He's going to go back to Damascus, and he's going to lick his wounds, and he's going to remuster his forces. And, you know, in the spring, that was the time of year when the kings went forth to battle. That was just kind of the traditional way that they would do it back then. The cold is over, and they could live off the land better. And so that's when they would send out their troops. He says he's going to be back in the spring. You know, you might think that you've won. You've had this victory, but guess what? The enemy's coming back. And if there's anything that you can learn as a Christian, it's that. You know, I mean, you can rebuke Satan in the name of Jesus if you want to, and you should, and it'll work for a little bit. You know, even with Jesus, when he in Luke's gospel, when he's talking about when he was driven into the wilderness by the Holy Spirit to be tempted, and you know, the three times that Satan would come up to him and try to mess him up, and Jesus would answering with the word, he would say, "Well, for it is written, you know, man shouldn't live by bread alone, and serve the Lord your God, only him you shall worship," and that sort of thing. And then it says in verse 14 of Luke chapter, or 13 of Luke chapter 4, "Now when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed him until an opportune time." The old King James says he departed until a more opportune season. You know, he says, okay, you got this one. You've won the battle, but you're not going to win the war. You know, that's always Satan's attitude. And so the prophet is telling Ahab, well, that's the way Ben-Hadad is going to do. He's going to come back. And so verse 23 says that the servants of the king of Syria said to him, "Their gods are the gods of the hills. Therefore, they are stronger than we are. But if we fight against them in the plain, surely we will be stronger than they." You know, the idea was with the people in those days that all the gods were, they were like local deities. They were localized gods. They were gods of, you had the gods of, in Syria where it's flat desert kind of open terrain, they had their chariots and they would do really good in that battle. But then in Samaria where it's more hilly, the chariots didn't do as well. And so they said, well, that's because, you know, they've got hill gods there and we got plain gods where we are. So what we need to do is lure them into a battle in the plain. Then our gods will beat their gods. Our God can beat up their God. And, you know, the thing is, God is not localized. You know, he's not the God of the hills. He's not the God of the plains. He's the God of all creation. And, of course, we know that, don't we? I mean, we know that he's omniscient. We know that he's in all places at all times, that he spoke the whole world into existence just by saying the words, and that he is Lord God Almighty. And the silliness, the foolishness of these pagans who would try to localize him. And yet sometimes we try to localize him. You know, sometimes we try to think of that God can only work in certain circumstances, in certain situations. You know, we can only pray when we're in a certain place. He'll only hear our prayers when we're in the sanctuary. You know, this is the sanctuary. This is where God is. And so we have to go there so that we can meet with him. Or that he can only answer the prayer if we can go and lay hands on somebody. Once we lay hands on somebody, then that opens the doorway for God to be able to work. You know, then we've allowed him to do something. We've connected him through our laying out of hands. Now, you know, I dig this room. Don't get me wrong. I like to... We connect with God in here, and I love it. I love the services that we have that are just kind of, there's no agenda other than just focusing on him, and we do meet him in this room, and I love to go and lay hands on somebody and pray for them. You know, the Bible instructs us to do that, and we should do it, but we shouldn't think that's how it's done. You know, we shouldn't think that God is limited if we don't do it that way, that there's some sort of formula that needs to be followed. Because he's not localized, he's not limited by us. And so the Syrians were making that same mistake. And so the prophet says, or the advisors to the king were saying, do this thing, dismiss the kings each from his position and put captains in their places. Because, you know, they're a bunch of drunks, is what the guys are saying. So get rid of them, but get you some real army guys, and you shall muster an army like the army that you've lost, horse for horse and chariot for chariot. and then we will fight against them in the plain, and surely we will be stronger than they. And so he listened to their voice and did so. And it was in the spring of the year that Ben-Hadad mustered the Syrians and went up to Aphek to fight against Israel. Not sure where this is. Some people see it as a place kind of southwest of Damascus. Others see it as a place that's just east of, there's a Tel Aphek that's just east of Galilee. And so some people think that that's where it is. But it's some flat place. And it says the children of Israel were mustered and given provisions, and they went out against him. And now the children of Israel encamped before them like two little flocks of goats while the Syrians filled the countryside. So the Syrians filled the countryside, and what did the Israelite army look like? Two little flocks of goats. Boy, that's intimidating. You know, here goes our army, two little flocks of goats, you know, Lambo. I mean, you know, just kind of, yeah, that boy, that's going to strike fear into him. You know, got a flock of goats coming down after him here. And it says, then a man of God came and spoke to the king of Israel and said, thus says the Lord, because the Syrians have said, Lord God is of the hills and he's not the God of the valleys, then I will deliver this great multitude in your hand and you'll know that I'm God. You know, the Lord is God at all times, in all places, and in every circumstance. Period and amen. So they encamped opposite each other for 7 days. And it was on the seventh day that the battle was joined, and the children of Israel killed 100,000 foot soldiers of the Syrians in one day. 100,000. They had 7,000, and they went up and they killed 100,000 of the Syrians. That's a lot of killage. And it says, but the rest fled to Aphek, into the city. And then a wall fell on 27,000 of the men that were left. So, they, you know, they, the survivors of the battle out in the plain, in the valley, they ran inside the city and they got inside and they shut the door. And then the wall fell on top of him, you know, enough to crush 27,000 of them. That's a lot of wallage. And it says Ben-Hadad fled and went into the city into an inner chamber. And then a servant said to him, now look, we have heard that the kings of the house of Israel are merciful kings. So please, let us put sackcloth on our waists and ropes around our heads and go out to the king of Israel and perhaps he'll spare your life. And so they wore sackcloth around their waists and put ropes on their heads and came to the king of Israel. And they said, your servant Ben-Hadad says, please let me live. And then, so here's Ahab's response. Is he alive? He is my brother. Now, I don't know if these ropes were symbolizing halters or hangman's nooses. You know, maybe they were, you know, maybe they, when they said they put ropes around their head, they were actually, you know, says here, we're, our life is in your hands. But at either rate, it was a strong sign of submission. And so the men were watching closely to see whether any sign of mercy would come from him. And they quickly grasped at his word when he said, your brother is Ben-Hadad. And so they he said, go bring him. And so Ben-Hadad came out to him. And he had him come up in the chariot. And so Ben-Hadad said to him, you know, the cities which my father took from your father, I'll give them back. And then you can set up your marketplaces for yourself in Damascus. You know, we'll name the main street Ahab Boulevard. How about that? And then we can rename one of the, you know, we'll have the Ben-Hadad Plaza there in Samaria. And we'll get along fine. And Ahab said, I will send you away with this treaty. And so he made a treaty with him and sent him away. In fact, 3 years later, approximately, they formed an alliance against Shalmaneser from Assyria. Not Syria, but Assyria. You know, these guys were just B-Syria. Damascus was B-Syria. There was Assyria that was kind of flexing their muscles up in basically northwestern Iraq today. And a few years later, the Assyrian Empire was going to come down on them, and Syria and Israel would unite against them. It says, a certain man of the sons of the prophets said to his neighbor by the word of the Lord, strike me, please. And the man refused to strike him. And so he said to him, because you've not obeyed the voice of the Lord, surely as soon as you depart from me, a lion will kill you. And as soon as he left, a lion found him and killed him. And so he found another man and he said, strike me, please. And so the man struck him, inflicting a wound. Now, so let me kind of describe this scene. Okay, there's a prophet scene, prophet club, you know, school of the prophets are all together. And one of them says, I've got a word from the Lord. God has spoken to me. You know, smack me on the melon. And the guy said, I'm not going to do that. And so he said, if you don't, as soon as you walk away, a lion's going to eat you. And the guy just kind of threw his hands up in the air and walks away. And a lion gets and eats him. And so all the other prophets are watching this happen, you know, and here's that lion sitting over there, you know, picking his teeth. And so the guy goes up to another prophet and says, how about you? You want to strike me? And the guy said, I think I will, you know. And so he hits him, and he gives him this big gash on his head. And it says, verse 38, so the prophet departed and waited for the king by the road and disguised himself with a bandage over his eyes. And as the king passed by, he cried out to the king and said, your servant went out in the midst of the battle, and there a man came over and brought a man to me and said, guard this man. If by any means he is missing, your life shall be for his life, or else you're going to have to pay a talent of silver. And while your servant was busy here and there, he was gone. Yeah. Now, one of the things I'd like to know is, this trick would have worked just as well with some ketchup and a torn up T-shirt. You know, I mean, he could have just kind of like smeared some ketchup on his head and put a rag on there. And it's all a ruse. It's just a guise anyway. I mean, you know. I mean, I know lions got to eat. I understand. I get that part. You know, but why did they have to go to all of this? I mean, wouldn't just a little ketchup and a rag have done the trick just as well? Well, the king of Israel. So he goes to the king of Israel and he said, you know, the battle was over and I was told to guard this guy and it was going to be to my life if he got away, and he got away. So what am I going to do? And so the king said to him, so shall your judgment be. You yourself have decided it. You know, you just told me what your judgment will be. And so he hastened to take the bandage away from his eyes, and the king of Israel recognized him as one of the prophets. I guess he had an ID tag or something, you know. And so he says, oh, gosh, you're one of the prophets. And then he said to him, thus says the Lord, because you have let slip out of your hand a man whom I appointed to utter destruction, therefore your life shall go for his life and your people for his people. You know, why did they have to do this where the guy struck him and then the guy didn't want to, and so the lion ate him, and, you know, he had to get the cut on his head anyway, you know, probably needed stitches and just, you know, oh, the bother of it all. I mean, why did they have to do all that, and just why couldn't they just use some ketchup? Why couldn't they have just followed the instructions in the first place and used this victory that God had given him as a judgment against Ben-Hadad? As he was instructed in the first place. I think it's because sometimes we think God really doesn't mean what he says. I think it's sometimes we think we know better than God does. You know, God says, this is how I want it to be. This is how it should be. This is how, I'll tell you what, this is how you're going to operate maximum. You know, you do things this way and everything's going to be all okay. And we think, no, I think I know a better way. I know what you said, God, but I think this is going to be a better way of doing it. I don't have to. You told me to strike that guy, but I don't want to do that. You told me to judge Ben-Hadad through this victory, but I don't want to do that. And I think the lesson in this is that sometimes we think we know better than God. That's not the lesson. That's just the truth. The lesson is we don't. We don't know better than him. It says, so the king of Israel went to his house. And, I mean, if this doesn't epitomize Ahab, he went to his house sullen and displeased, and he came to Samaria. And we'll see how his sullenness and displeasedness manifests itself next week. Let's pray. Lord, that is a very valuable lesson that you would have us all to learn, that we don't know better than you. Lord, that we should trust you when the pieces don't line up, when we don't really understand what's going on. We should be able to rest in the fact that you're still in charge. Lord, that we shouldn't base our spiritual well-being upon how we feel or what the spiritualometer for that day is registering. But that we should strive to walk by faith, not by sight. And, oh, God, forgive us, because my day, our days, are just an endless stream of us having to remind ourselves that we don't know better than you. That we make a mess of things when we take them into our own hands. And so, Lord, drive that lesson home. Let us learn it, that we might walk in your peace, that we may walk in your victory. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.